Our scripture passage today is one of those passages that you just like to preach on every Sunday. And you'd like to read it and read it and reread it. And it is John 3, verses 16 through 21. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 3, 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You may be seated. Every now and then I look at, when I'm preparing for a sermon, I go to Google and I look at the sermons that people have preached or are preaching on this particular subject. Some of the titles are great. I think preachers a lot of times spend more time thinking up titles than preparing a sermon. But there was a title I loved. I wish I'd have thought of it. I have no idea what the sermon was like, but the title was great. This is the third chapter is about Nicodemus coming at night to have a conversation with Jesus. And the name of the sermon I read was Nick at Night. I wish I'd have thought of that. All right, now we come to verses 17 through 21. And just like verse 16, which starts with the word for in English, explains the verses that went before it, so verse 17 and following explain verse 16. I read another title of a sermon. I don't know whether it's good or not, but the title of the sermon says, The Forgotten Verses of the Bible. And they're verses 17 through 21. Because everybody is so enamored with John 3:16 that they don't realize that the next verses explain what that verse means. So you see in John 3:16 it says, For, that is the reason that eternal life is inseparably connected to Christ, is for, or because, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now you notice the verse 17 begins with for. So it's going to explain verse 16. It's going to say, here's why people perish. God loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So verses 17 and following are going to explain why some people perish and why some people don't. And so it says in verse 17, here's what it meant in verse 16 when it says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. So God gave His Son by sending His Son, and the word send there is where we get apostle, sending with a special commission. A special task, the Son into the world, not to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. And notice this instance, whereas it said many times in previous verses, Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God, to emphasize the fact He's equal with God. Well, now He's simply called the Son. I mean, that's a title of dignity. He doesn't need to say anything else. The Son of God is one with God Himself. And not just a man. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. Now that seems to contradict the Bible elsewhere, doesn't it? Particularly, I think in John 5, it says that God gave Jesus the responsibility to judge mankind. We also emphasize Judgment Day at the second coming of Christ. So what in the world does it mean to say He didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him? Well, it's not contradicting all these other verses. It's simply saying that Jesus came into this world through a virgin's womb and died on the cross and arose from the dead, and the primary purpose was not judgment, it was salvation. Now, God didn't have to send His Son into the world to judge the world. He could have judged the world all kinds of other ways, like He did in the Old Testament. Noah's flood, fire and brimstone in Sodom and Gomorrah, all kinds of other things. But He sent His Son into the world 2,000 years ago, and He took upon Himself human flesh for the purpose of saving the world. Now, remember what the word world means? The word world does not mean every single person without exception, head for head. It never means that anywhere in the Bible. It means that God loves this sinful, disgusting, depraved world in rebellion against Him. That God's love is such that He's able to embrace something like this world. He's not talking about numbers, how many people He loves and how many people He doesn't. But He's saying God loves like this. His love can embrace something and hold to His heart something as vile as this world. This world is already under judgment. Jesus didn't come to judge the world. It was already under judgment. Jesus came to save it. That doesn't mean He came to save everybody head for head. It means He came to save in this world all those who believe in Him. What does the word save mean? Save them from perishing. Save them by giving them everlasting life. Save them by bringing them into fellowship with God. Saving them from their own sin, from the power of their sin, the guilt of their sin, and someday the very presence of their sin. That God so loved the world that He sent His Son on a very special mission into this world of fallen men who received Him not. Not to judge it, but to save it. Now, what's the purpose of the Son? Well, the purpose of the Son, S-U-N, is to cast light on something. But what does the Son also do? It causes shadows. Is the purpose of the sun to cause shadows? No. But when it lightens things, it does cause shadows. And that's the point here of the judgment. The point is that Jesus came to save sinners, but there's a dark side to this too. In order to save sinners, He has to judge some sinners. He has to condemn some sinners. Why? Verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So as we saw last week, God's love separates the human race. Everybody is under God's judgment. Everybody deserves to feel the bite of God's wrath and God's anger. And the reason everybody doesn't is because God loved the world enough to send His Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the world is divided between those who are perishing, those who have everlasting life, and it's divided another way in this verse, and it goes to the courtroom for these words. It's divided between those who are condemned already because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God, and those who are not condemned, because they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, right there, you have the New Testament doctrine of justification by faith alone. It says you're not condemned in the courtroom of God if you believe in Jesus. You deserve to be condemned. But Jesus came to earth on a special mission, and that is to save us by living a perfect life, laying down His life on Calvary, and arising from the grave, so that everyone who trusts in Him alone for salvation, He accredits to their account and to their lives His righteousness and His accomplished atonement, just as if we'd done it ourselves. And faith is not the basis of being justified in the courtroom of God. Faith is not the reason we're not condemned. The reason we're not condemned is the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is the instrument by which we receive Him, and the moment we receive Christ by grace, that moment the judge of heaven and earth declares us not guilty because the condemnation that we should receive because of our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ received in our place. The only way we could be saved, the only way we could have our sins forgiven, is for that condemnation to be lifted off of us and be borne on another. That's why Paul begins his great 8th chapter of Romans with these words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Those who are not in Christ, those who are not believers in Him, are condemned already. They don't have to wait till Judgment Day to be condemned. They don't have to wait till Judgment Day to be judged by God. They've already been judged. God's involved in our lives right now. And when we sin against Him, we are being judged by Him. We'll feel the bite of His wrath in this life. And then if we don't repent, we'll feel the bite of His wrath in hell throughout all eternity. So here it divides people judicially. Those who are not condemned because they believe in Jesus, who took the condemnation they deserve, and those who do not believe in Jesus and therefore are judged already. Now, you know how people twist the Bible. And here's how they twist verse 18. "And he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so here's how they pervert that. They say, the only sin that will condemn you is unbelief. None of the other sins you commit will condemn you. I heard a Presbyterian preacher that I don't like at all, but he's famous. And he was interviewed about homosexuality and what he thought about it. And he said, well, God wants you to thrive. Homosexuality keeps you from thriving, but it won't send you to hell. And while I was watching that video, I just hollered out, yes, it will. It's not just faith. It's loving darkness and hating the light that sends you to hell. And the worst sin you can ever commit, the most horrendous sin you can ever commit, is not receiving the Son of God as your Lord and Savior. There is no sin as hideous as that. You can think of all kinds of sins that people commit and that you and I have committed in our lives. And however dark and gruesome they might have been, there is no sin as horrendous and as audacious as refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have two kinds of people in the world, those that are perishing, those that have eternal life, those that are condemned by God for their sins, particularly, not just only, but particularly their disbelief in Christ. You see, what that means is if unbelief is the only thing that condemns you and your other sins don't condemn you, well, these people who've never heard the gospel are not condemned. They've never had the opportunity to believe in Jesus. The people in the Amazon River Valley, so many of those indigenous tribes have never had missionaries come to them. They've never seen a Bible. So surely they're going to go to heaven when they die. Well, before I tell you that how that's wrong, let me tell you what to do if you believe that. If people who've never heard the gospel are saved, then let's call home all the missionaries. Let's burn all the Bibles. Let's burn all the tapes. Let's shut down all the churches. For the sooner nobody ever hears the Bible, the sooner everybody in the world is going to be saved. So you see, it's ridiculous. But the point is, it's not just unbelief in Jesus that we're held accountable for. The wages of sin is death. And how does the Bible define sin? Lawlessness, disobedience to the law of God, loving the darkness and hating the light. That's why people go to hell. And so all over the world, there's no such thing as a perfect person. All over this world, we have sinners who are in rebellion against God. Some people know it, some people don't. We're going to talk about that a little while later. Some people have a high view of themselves, And they think they're basically religious, moral persons, when in their heart of hearts they are in rebellion against God. Why? How do we know that? They will not believe in Jesus, and they will not bow before His kingship and His sovereignty in their lives. So it says, he who believes in Him. Remember what believe means? It doesn't just mean I believe in Him like I believe in George Washington. It means I trust Him to be what He claims to be in the Bible. He says He's a Savior, I trust Him to be my Savior. And I entrust my life to Him. That's what real faith is. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged. It's not that he's going to be judged someday on Judgment Day at the Second Coming. That's when the judgment is publicly declared. That's not when the sentence is passed. That's not when the judgment is made. On Judgment Day at the Second Coming of Christ, God's going to declare before all the world publicly who stands on His right and who stands on His left. But the judgment's already been made. God judges sin in history. We're seeing it happen in our country. All the crises that we're facing today, and I expect even more, it's God bringing His judgment upon the rebellion of our country and the rebellion of the church. So God's judgment is not just something that takes place at the end of the world. It's happening every second of our lives as God intervenes into our lives. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. And the verb there is perfect tense. That means he's in a condemned condition. He's in a condemned state. There's nothing he can do to lift that condemnation except by the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is faith in Jesus. There is no forgiveness apart from Jesus. And that's why we see such evil in our world today. I read an article by R.J. Rushton years ago that I've never forgotten, and I bet it was 30 years ago I read this. And it said, somebody who has never had his sins forgiven by Christ because he hadn't believed in Christ is either going to be a sadist or somebody who likes to torture himself. What's a sadist? He's somebody that likes to cause pain to somebody on somebody else for his own pleasure. Why would anybody want to do that? Here's the reason. Not just because they're twisted, but because everybody in his conscience knows that sin has to be punished, whether they're willing to admit it or not. And if they're not willing to admit that they're responsible for their sins and forgiveness is found in Christ, then they're going to punish whoever they think is guilty of the misery they're experiencing in their lives. And that's the reason for spouse abusal. If a wife or a husband thinks, well, my life is miserable, I can't stand this life, and it's my wife's fault. If she was a better wife, if she wasn't as lazy and as good for nothing as she is, it's she who's causing me misery, so she has to be punished. So verbal abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, because the man or the woman is not willing to face reality that the reason he's miserable is his own sin. And the only way to rid himself of that sin is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him. Why do people torture themselves? I know a young man, he's now in his 20s, and he'd show pictures on Facebook. I knew him personally. A Facebook of where he's cut himself. Why would somebody want to cut himself over and over? Is he just perverted? No. Somebody's got to be punished for this misery. And I know that it's my bad decisions. It's my entering into bad relationships. It's my responsibility, and so I've got to punish myself because sin has to be punished. Well, he may understand something a little bit about responsibility, but he doesn't understand that that is one of the most blasphemous things you can do. That's to say, Jesus, Your punishment on the cross, not adequate, wasn't good enough. I need to punish myself more. And so when you see people punish themselves, not just by physical cuts and the like, but by bad attitudes and depression and all these things, it's because they're saying, my sins are such that Christ's death on the cross was not adequate to forgive them all. And so there's got to be more punishment, and I've got to endure more punishment. So if a person doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't know how to deal with his sins, he becomes a sadist or a masochist, either literally or emotionally. I mean, outside of Christ, it is a miserable life. It is a life of condemnation. It is a deliberate refusal to trust in the accomplishment of salvation Jesus came to accomplish. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has done the worst thing imaginable. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, if Jesus were just a good man, or a good teacher, or a Galilean wise man, and that was all, it wouldn't be that horrendous. But when they crucified Jesus and rejected him throughout his life, they were rejecting the incarnate, only begotten Son of God. You remember how many times John has used that so far in John 1, 2, and 3? What's he teaching us? To say that Jesus is the only begotten Son is not to say that Jesus became the Son of God when he was born of Mary. It is to say he's always been God's Son, and God's always been his Father, and they've always been equally God throughout all eternity. We believe there's one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So when you realize, as John's been telling us in the first three chapters, who this Jesus is, you see why you deserve to go to hell if you reject him. How dare you do it? How dare you think that you can climb to heaven on your own ladder of good works? How dare you think that the waters of salvation will save you? How dare you think that experiences you may have, however intense, are worth enough to save you? How dare you think that you can add to in any way, shape, or form what the almighty, begotten Son of God incarnate has done for us sinners. Verse 19. And he says, all right, I've been talking about judgment. You want to know the basis of judgment? You want to know why some people are condemned? Here's why. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now there is God's indictment of the entire human race. The human race is not basically good. The human race is basically evil. Somebody who's not a believer just does not have personality flaws. The light's come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They love the darkness. These are strong words. See what it says in the next verse. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. This is describing not just terrible people like Hitler and Stalin, Idi Amin, people like that. This is a description of God's opinion of everybody in the world that does not believe in the only begotten Son of God. He or she loves the darkness and hates the light. Now, obviously, those are metaphors. And what does darkness symbolize in the Scriptures? It symbolizes everything that's opposed to God. It symbolizes evil. Now, you ask the average person that's not a Christian, do you hate the light and love the darkness? Well, of course not. I mean, I don't love evil and hate good things. Well, who are you going to believe, that person or God? And you see, one of the most terrible things about being an unbeliever is unbelievers have no idea how wicked they are in God's sight. They have no idea what's wrong with them. They think they may need a little reconstruction here and there. They may need some improvements to their personality. They need to quit some sins, quit drinking so much, quit chewing tobacco and the like, and straighten up their lives on the outside, look like good moral people, clean up their act, don't look like slouches, don't act like slouches. That doesn't even touch the problem. They love the darkness. And they love everything darkness represents. And what's more, the reason they love the darkness is they don't want to be disturbed in their sinning. Because their deeds are evil. A lot of crimes committed at night. A lot of riots committed at night. A lot of insects come out from the darkness, and they love the darkness of rocks more. They don't want to be disturbed. They don't want their sin to have to admit that they're sinners. They don't want to be exposed. They want to go ahead and live their sinful lives and make everybody think that they're good moral people. When as a matter of fact, they're like the bugs that live under rocks that are scattered by the light. They love the darkness. And they hate the light. Now, it doesn't just say they like the darkness and dislike the light. It doesn't say they prefer the darkness but don't really prefer the light. No, these verbs are far more powerful. They love the darkness, and everything rises up in them to hate the light. What does light symbolize in Scripture? It's the opposite of darkness. Light symbolizes good and everything that's connected with God, just like darkness represents everything that's in opposition to Him. And they say, well, I'm a basically religious person. That is true. Everybody's religious. Not everybody's a Christian. And everybody has his own little God he wants to worship, made in his own image, but not the one true and living God. That God they suppress in unrighteousness. They can't afford to admit to themselves that the God of Scripture actually exists, because that means they've got to deal with that. And that means they've got to stand before Him. And so they choose deliberately and inexcusably to hate God and hate everything connected with Him. You say, Joe, I know non-Christians that aren't like that. No, you don't. You going to believe your own experience, or are you going to believe the Word of God? Which are you going to believe? God says, all unbelievers, this is the reason they're under judgment. All unbelievers love the darkness and hate the light. And that's what you would be. That's what I would be if it were not for God's grace. But you know, in these verses of chapter 1 and 2, John's used the word light in a more specific sense. Jesus is the light that comes into the world. So the word light not only has reference to everything connected with God, the word light has specific reference to Jesus. He came into the world as the light of the world, and the world did not receive Him. So when unbelievers refuse to believe in Christ, it's not something they're doing accidentally. It's not something they're doing by neglect. It's a deliberate, defiant choice. I will not believe in Jesus. That's why Paul said in Romans 3, there's none who do good. No, not one. And that no, not one, as we've said before, is important. Because I've actually had people say to me, well, I agree with that verse. There's none who doth good. But my grandmother was a good woman. There wasn't anything wrong with her at all. No, not one. And this is why in the Reformed faith we speak of total depravity. It's not that everybody's as evil as he could possibly be. It's not that everybody's like Charles Manson. It does mean that everybody is thoroughly depraved and sinful and corrupted by sin and everything about him, body, mind, imagination, thought process, desires of the heart, emotion, everything. Everything about us is colored, jaundiced, by our hatred for the light, for everything connected with God. That's why we make gods of our own image, so we can handle them, so we can manipulate them, so we don't have to feel guilty in their presence. And this is the judgment, verse 19, that the light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, that is, everyone who does not believe in Jesus, is in the habit of doing evil. That's the point. Hates the light, refuses to come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want to be disturbed in his sin. But in contrast to verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now here are the people in various ways in these chapters. John is described as those who've been born again, those who've been born of the Spirit, those who've been raised from the dead, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life is described as practicing the truth. Now, that's an unusual way of talking in it. We talk about telling the truth, but practicing the truth. What's the point there? Well, guess who the truth is? The truth is Jesus. So we're back to Jesus again. So practicing the truth means, number one, I know I'm a miserable sinner that deserves to be judged by God because of my sin, and because I've loved the darkness and hate the light, and because I've rejected Jesus. And I believe that Jesus Christ, the truth, the only truth in the world, is my Savior. And so I live my life in service to Him, to obey Him, that that truth might be manifested in my life. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The reason the believer practices the truth and tries to live according to the truth is so that everybody can see that these good works in his life were manifested and wrought and produced by God himself and not by him. And see, that's what faith does. Faith produces works. Faith changes a life. What did William Tyndale say? Remember, 2 weeks ago? Faith is the mother of all good works. So that if you really have faith in Jesus, your life's going to be different. If you say, I believe in Jesus, but your life is just like everybody else's around you, you don't really believe in Jesus. You just think you do. So somebody who believes in Jesus, who has eternal life, who's been born again, practices the truth. He believes what the Bible says to believe. He lives the way the Bible says live and the way Christ wants him to live. And so he comes to the light. He loves to walk in the light because people will see the differences in his life. Not that he has done. Not so they'll pat him on the back. But so that all these good works will be seen for what they really are. Things God has produced in his life. Now, let's apply what we've learned in these verses to politics, because they all apply to politics. You are what you are because you think the way you think. And what you believe is going to shape the way you behave, the way you vote, the political views you have, the way you raise your children, and everything else. As a man thinks or believes in his heart, so is he in every area of his life. So let's talk about four things. If I can remember the four I want to talk about, since I don't have them written down. Number one, we've learned in these verses that God is judge. And that we stand before Him right now. And we'll stand before Him at the end of time. Now, when you believe in the judgment of God, what's that going to do to you? That's going to make you a little more restrained in the way you cave into temptation. You face temptation in your life and you say, I'm going to have to give an account for this. God's judging me right now. Someday I'm going to stand before a watching world and everything that's been hidden in my life is going to be exposed. So I believe in the judgment of God. I'm going to be a little more careful. And you know, even unbelievers will do that. Unbelievers sometimes, if they believe in the judgment of God, and there have been people have believed in it, they believe in the judgment of God, and it's going to make them just a little more careful externally. They may not give up their precious thoughts, but it may cause them to be a little more careful in the way they act, to know they have to stand before God. Now, here's the thing. You show me, America has been one of the freest, never perfect, one of the freest, most just nations in the history of the modern world. What also has characterized America in our earlier days? We believed in the kingship of God. We believed that God is our king and that God is our judge. People, a lot of people don't believe that now, but my favorite patriotic hymn is My Country 'Tis of Thee. And in the last stanza, it calls God the author of liberty, the great God, our King. Isaiah 33:22 says, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our King, the Lord is our lawmaker, He will save us. You show me a nation that does not believe in the judgment of God, and I'll show you a nation that gives itself over to perversion and immorality and lawlessness. Show me a nation that does not believe that it's going to have to stand before God, that God's not judging it every day, and I'll show you a nation that doesn't think there's any consequences to its present actions. So it'll do whatever it wants to do. There's no way to control it, no way to restrain it. What does the proverb say? It says, without a vision, the people are ungovernable. Now, what does that phrase mean? It doesn't mean without a vision, all of a sudden you got this vision, angels and everything, people are going to perish. No. How is God's law and the requirements of God's judgment impressed upon the people in the Old Testament? Through prophetic visions. By the great prophets of God, like Elijah. So when it says vision, it means without a law, without a revelation from God, without belief in the standards of God's judgment on human beings, the people are ungovernable. That's where we are today. We live in a nation where most people do not believe or they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They do not believe that God is judging them every day. They do not believe that these natural disasters are judgments. They're just, you know, like one stupid politician said, you can prove climate change by all of these fires on the West Coast, and the fires are hotter than they've ever been. And you can look at all these hurricanes hitting the Gulf, and these hurricanes are wetter than they've ever been. She actually said that. Wetter than they've ever been. We're having more hurricanes. Actually, we're having the same amount of hurricanes there were 100 years ago. But nevertheless, people will say the stupidest things to avoid having to deal with the fact that God is their judge. And there's no way of changing the situation. All the legislation, all the executive orders, nothing's going to change the situation. Until people believe in America, there is a judge. And I am being judged because of the depravity of my heart. We are not as a nation in such a mess because we don't vote right. We are in such a mess because we as a nation are depraved and we hate the light and love the darkness. And you remember when you're hoping, well, surely there's this silent majority out there. That surely the majority of Americans are good, moral, upstanding people. Surely they are not. That the majority of people of this country love the darkness and hate the light because their deeds are evil. So don't put your trust in politicians. Don't put your trust in the people. There's people out there who think, well, if these people just had the right information, if they just weren't being duped, if they just wouldn't listen to mainstream media and they'd listen to these conservative media, if they just had more knowledge about what's going on, they'd straighten up their lives. Wrong. You're not saved by knowledge. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's not more knowledge about what's really happening that our country needs. It needs to turn from its depravity and its hatred for the light and its love for the darkness to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other political solution. Second thing we learned in our text. We learned that man is totally depraved. We learn that not only is he totally depraved and every aspect of his life is filtered through that hatred for light and love for darkness, but he's totally incapable in and of himself of doing anything about it. You see, he's not only depraved, he's dead. The Bible says he's dead in his trespasses and sins. And he can do nothing about it himself. He has to be born all over again. Here's something to think about. Every free nation in the modern world, most particularly America, has been built upon the doctrine of total depravity. You show me a nation that believes that man is basically good, and I'll show you a tyranny. You look at the Soviet Union, look at all the rest. If these politicians can say, well, you're basically good people, you're being misunderstood, you just need more help. What does that mean if you're basically good? That means that the politician's basically good and you can trust him. You can elect these people to office and trust whatever they tell you because they're basically good. I mean, they're not going to lie to you. They're not going to pull the wool over your eyes, are they? I mean, they're basically good. That's why our founding fathers, when they wrote the Constitution, they said things like this in the federal papers. Bind these politicians down by the chains of the Constitution. When you elect a senator to office, don't trust him. Why do you think our Constitution has separation of powers? Just because they thought it looked pretty? Why do we separate the judicial and executive and the legislature? Because you don't trust these guys and you don't want everybody to have all the power in his hands. Why do we have all the other restraints on the civil government? Because you don't trust sinners. Power corrupts. And total power corrupts totally. So that you don't give these men and these women the power that they want, or they will use it. And you cannot trust them. Nations that are built upon the goodness of man always produce tyrannies. Nations that are built upon the old doctrine of total depravity produce some of the freest societies that have ever been on the face of this earth. Because you can't trust a politician. Why? Unless he's a believer, he hates the light and loves the darkness. But guess what? You can't trust voters. Why? Because voters, unless they believe in Jesus, hate the light and love the darkness. So you see the implications of these. Implication of God being the judge. The implication of man being totally depraved for politics. Third, we've learned in this passage that there's only one Savior. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that He sent the Son into the world with a special mission to save sinners. And Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And in more than one place in Paul's writings, Jesus is called the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior. There is no institution, there is no human being, there is no document that can save individuals or cultures from the judgment of God their sins deserve and from the misery and destruction those sins bring. Now, why is it important to believe that? Because if you do not believe that Jesus is the only Savior of the United States, you will put more confidence in the various institutions of the United States than you should. Well, I believe the Supreme Court's going to save us. We can just get good people on the Supreme Court like this lady, and she appeared to be good and pro-life and pro-constitutional and all that. But I want you to remember something. In 1973, when the Supreme Court decided the Roe versus Wade, and we had the beginning of the abortion holocaust in our country. Do you realize in 1973, the Supreme Court was comprised of 6 Republican appointees and 3 Democrat appointees? So if this young woman is confirmed to the Supreme Court, we will have 6 Republican appointees, and we will have 3 Democrat appointees. I hope she does well. And Judge Thomas and Judge Alito and the others, I hope they do well and stand firm. But you better not put your faith in the Supreme Court of the United States, or it will disillusion you. I'll tell you who else is not the Savior. Donald J. Trump. He's done many good things. He will not save America. He's already declared himself to be proud that he's the biggest pro-gay president in American history. Other people, what are they looking for? Education. If I can just get my kids a good education, they'll be better. Some of the most evil people I know are educated. I like what John MacArthur said. He said, you don't learn to be heretical by reading the Bible. You go to school for that. And so understand, don't put your faith in education. That's why God shut down public schools. That's why colleges and universities are shutting down at a record pace. God doesn't take kindly to idolatry. And He's trying to show Americans education will not save you. It won't save your children. You can get your children the best college education and they'll be evil if they don't believe in Jesus. What's another institution people look at? You hear this a lot today. Don't you believe in science? Well, you know, when the liberal pro-abortionists say, don't you believe in science? You know what I say to them? Don't you believe in embryology? The point is, if they ask me, do I believe in science? I will say no. Believe in is the key word. I believe there's a place for scientific investigation. I believe, of course, there's a place for research. But not all the conclusions of scientific study have been accurate. Many of them have been way off the mark. Why is it we have the shootings in schools today? Somebody brings a gun to school and shoots all his classmates. Because if you teach your children
They're animals. They'll act like it. You teach them they've been evolved from lower forms of life. Don't expect them to act with dignity. You trust in science, you worship a false god. And besides, there's no one kind of science. I mean, there's all kinds of scientists. Some scientists, hundreds of, and thousands of scientists believe this. Thousands of scientists believe that. So when they come and say, do you believe in science? Ask them what in the world they mean. Do you believe that science is a god, infallible? No, I do not. That when scientific research and investigation comes in conflict with the Word of God, my answer is, let God be true and every man a liar. You see, when you don't believe, there is absolutely no salvation for any man or culture outside of Christ, you're going to turn to every institution you could imagine. And you're going to ask of those institutions more than they can possibly give. So these things are not just doctrines for seminary students. You pray that our country will go back to believing in the judgment and justice of Almighty God, and we stand before Him and we'll have to give account of ourselves. You pray that our nation will come back to the point where it will believe even more firmly than it has in the past that man is totally depraved. There's no hope for him outside of Christ. That unbelievers hate the light and they love the darkness. No exceptions. And that there's only one Savior. And if you don't believe in that one Savior and give your life to Him, you will go to hell. And if a nation does not believe in that one Savior, it will go to hell. And then fourthly, I remembered them all. Fourthly, this thing about good works and good deeds. Faith without works is dead. So if you have real faith, it's going to show itself in a difference in your life. You're going to want to love the light, everything connected with God. You're going to hate the darkness. You're going to practice truth. You're going to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation. And then you're going to manifest this kind of life in your relationships, your conversations, everything about you. Why? After you've read the Bible and prayed and taken communion and obeyed the Ten Commandments, do you do all that simply to say, well, I've done my duty. I've done what I'm supposed to do. No. I want you to turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount. And with this, we'll close. Matthew 5. I want you to hear Jesus, what Jesus says about good works and good deeds. It's absolutely impossible for a poor unbeliever to produce good works. All he's ever done in his life is sinned. On the surface, it may look like something good, but it doesn't arise out of a heart that loves Christ. It's not done for the glory of God. You say, well, what about a soldier that lays down his life on the battlefield for our freedom, and he's not a Christian? I praise the Lord for the man's courage. But also understand, if he's an unbeliever, he's never done anything good in his life. His motives have not been what they should have been. A good work has three elements to it. It's obedience to the law of God, arising out of a heart in love with Christ for the purpose of God's glory and God's honor. Things people may do on the surface, they, as one Puritan said, are glorious sins. That is, on the surface, they look like they're the right things. But you got to believe God rather than man. I praise God for the courage of soldiers that have laid down their lives. I pray that they were trusting in God when they did so. Now, Sermon on the Mount. Let's start with verse 13, and you're going to get my point down around verse 16. Talking to Christians, You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What's the purpose of salt? Number one is to give taste to food. If salt doesn't give taste to the food, why have salt? Just throw it away. What's the purpose of salt? It's to keep things from putrefying. You have salted hams. You have salted fish. If it's not able to preserve things from putrefaction, throw it away. It's not worth anything. And you're the salt of the earth. And if you're not making people hungry and thirsty for the Word of God, your salt's worthless. And if you're not living in such a way so as to preserve and work against the putrefaction that we see in this evil world, your salt isn't worth 2 cents. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Here's the verse. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You let your light shine and your good works be seen by men so that they will receive Christ and go to heaven when they die. That's why you read the Bible. That's why you pray. That's why you do everything God tells you to do in the Scripture. Because you want people to see it. Not so they'll pat you on the back, but so they'll see there are people who live differently in this world, and it's not because of them. It's because that good work is wrought in God. And so when you live a life of obedience and good deeds before the world, God will use that to convert the world to Jesus Christ. You live a faithful life out there in the world that hates Christ, and God will use your faithful life to save America. Let me read it one more time. Verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. You're practicing the truth. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Turn from their unbelief to belief in Christ, and God will use you to do it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these forgotten verses. We know we wouldn't understand John 3:16 if it wasn't for John 17 through 21. And we thank you for the way you teach us through them. We thank you for the way you humble us through them. We thank you for the way that you show us that the teachings that we believe and the beliefs we hold will shape our opinions and our behavior in this world. So, Lord, we do come praying now that you would make us who are believers consistent. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us confess our faith in the living God and rededicate ourselves to him as we stand and recite the Apostles' Creed, which is found in the front of your hymnals on page Roman numeral 12. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. As you take the Lord's Supper today, there's one verse I want you to keep in mind. I say it to myself all I can. I say it in sermon after sermon. I say it in counseling and witnessing to people. There is no condemnation of any kind whatsoever for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on in Romans 8 and says in so many words, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's Christ that died and has risen again. It's God that justifies. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? You know what the answer to that is? A lot of people. Your enemies can bring charges against you. Your conscience can bring charges against you. Satan can bring charges against you in the very court of God. But none of them will reach their mark. They're all true. Whatever my conscience says about me is true. Whatever you say about me is probably true. Whatever Satan says about me is true. And so I have an intercessor in heaven. I have the accuser of God's people in heaven, who is Satan, cutting me down right now as we talk. Cutting you down. And Satan's looking at God right this second and say, God, you know Joe Moorcraft? You know that person out there at Heritage? They deserve to go to hell. I know more things about them than they know about themselves. God, you should damn those people. And he's right. Then my intercessor stands before the throne. And he says, God, Satan's right. But don't look at Joe Moorcraft. Look at me as his representative. There is no condemnation that'll hold up for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. We do thank you, Lord, for the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you for giving up your Son in our behalf. We pray that as we take the Lord's Supper today, that we would commune afresh in the accomplishments of his life and death. In his name we pray. Amen.